chapter 4. So let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 4. This weekend, Sunday, we're beginning a new study in 1 Corinthians. You might want to read ahead, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then next Wednesday, I'll be with the youth in the Dominican Republic. And Pastor Dave Ochoa, who's here tonight, is going to be teaching next Wednesday. Hopefully, good weather will be out here on the hill. So I hope you come next week to hear what the Lord gives Pastor Dave to say. So, Matthew chapter 4, Bible's open. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful evening that you blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together with your people, to open your word, to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. But we trust that you have a message for each of us here tonight. We want to hear from you. So Lord, take these things, apply them into our lives. Speak, Lord, change us, equip us. Help us to stand. Help us to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, at the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized, and the Spirit descended upon him, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Trinity there at Jesus' baptism, Jesus standing in the water, having been baptized, the Spirit descending upon him, the Father speaking from heaven. Significant moment. It was the time, really, for Jesus to step into view, to begin his public ministry. Through his baptism, he really was recognized publicly as the Messiah, commissioned, empowered, ready for ministry. Remember, Jesus is God who became man. He chose to live a life voluntarily as a man, laying aside the privileges of his deity, constrained by his own will to the confines of humanity, and living as a man, empowered by the Spirit, doing everything he did by the power of the Spirit of God. Yes, God lived as a man. To die as our substitute, he had to become a man. To qualify as our substitute, he had to be the perfect man. To die for our sin, he had to have no sin. So this was his mission, his ministry, the whole purpose for his coming. And so we come to chapter 4 at this real high point, this great announcement, this miraculous empowerment. And chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." As believers, we talk at times about being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And as we look at the life of Jesus, really, he defines what it means to walk by the Spirit. He was directed by the Spirit, sensitive to the Spirit, following the leading of the Spirit. And here, as he followed submissively the Spirit's leading into the wilderness, which, by the way, is a dry, desolate, barren, mountainous, hot desert, that's where the Spirit of God led him. It wasn't a typical destination. It wasn't a place to go to. It was a place that you would go through. Oh, you might find a few Bedouins there, maybe a couple shepherds with their sheep, but it was largely uninhabited as it is today. So as we look at this, this wasn't the logical place to go once you've begun a ministry. It wasn't a reasoned journey. It wasn't a desired destination. So the mind didn't lead Jesus there. The flesh didn't lead Jesus there. It was the Spirit who led Jesus there. And sometimes the Spirit leads us to places that don't make sense to our human understanding or our human logic. places that can even be uncomfortable or unappealing. Remember Philip? Philip, that deacon turned evangelist who went down to Samaria and preached the word, and God used this man, Philip, to begin a huge revival. Miracles were happening. People were getting saved. In fact, so much was happening that the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to see what was going on. And in the midst of that revival, with so much good happening, the Lord said to Philip, "It's time to go. It's time to leave. And I want you to go out to a wilderness place, to that road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza." Didn't make sense. Didn't seem logical to leave all those people and all that response to go out into a barrenness place, down to a road. Well, Philip followed. Philip went. And there the Lord led him to that Ethiopian official, that Ethiopian eunuch who was seeking the Lord. And through that experience, he came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and his life was radically changed. Listen, learn the lesson. Proverbs says it this way: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Might not make sense. Might not seem logical. Doesn't have to. So here we see Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the children of Israel had been led by the Lord into the wilderness on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was a necessary journey. It was a wilderness that they had to go through. It could have been quicker than they made it. We know that. But they were led through the wilderness by the Lord, and there they were tested. And being tested, they failed, and they failed, and they failed. It really revealed their unbelief. It revealed their unbelieving hearts. It revealed their carnality. Oh, the Lord sustained them miraculously. He gave them bread from heaven, water from a rock, protection, direction. But their experience brought to the surface the reality of their heart condition. In fact, Moses, in speaking for the Lord, said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, he said, "And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So the wilderness for Israel for 40 years was a revealing experience so that they could see what was in their hearts. And it was revealing the reality of their sinfulness and essentially their need for a Savior. And we'll see as we go through tonight that Jesus' experience in the wilderness was revealing as well. Please note, the word translated tempted could also be translated tried, tested, or proven. The idea is that it's an experience that reveals the nature of someone or something. It's a trial to ascertain the quality of something or someone. And it could be for good, or it could be for evil, depending on the intent of the one giving the test. So the devil seeks to pull out those sinful desires, those fleshly desires, those selfish, rebellious desires by putting opportunities before a person or enticements before a person. And the Lord can take that same experience and use it to reveal to a person that maybe there's some impure desires that need to be cleansed or dealt with. Or the Lord can use that same experience to build your faith or to purify your faith. Or the Lord can use that experience to reveal to you something about yourself that you're simply not seeing. Or even something that other people need to see that's in your life. And that was the case with Jesus. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to face the devil's temptation to reveal to us some really important things we need to know about Jesus. And to reveal to us some really important lessons about how to deal with temptation. Understand, he was led by the Spirit to that place so that there could be revelation of who he is more fully, and so that we could understand more clearly how to deal with temptation when it comes our way. Think about how this whole idea of temptation and trials and testing can work in your life. You know, I think it's really easy to say, I trust the Lord when everything is going well in your life. When you're not involved in any conflicts, when you're healthy, when you're not facing any shortages. It's easy to say Jesus is Lord when what you want happens to be aligned with what he desires. It's easy to say, I trust the Lord to provide for all my needs when you have money in the bank and a steady job. But when difficult situations come, when there's crisis or shortage or conflicts, those situations provide opportunities to see who's Lord, to see who you're trusting in, to see issues in your life you may not even be aware of. And those situations, therefore, provide opportunities also for others, maybe, to see the reality of your faith. That it's not just a profession, but it's the expression of your life. That it's reality. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter said, sometimes trials are necessary to reveal impurities and to reveal reality, to show you things that need to be purified, to show you things so that you can grow, and to show others the work that the Lord is doing in your life. So for Jesus, this temptation, this trial, was revealing, showing us important truths about his unique identity, and showing us how to endure temptation. So he was led into this situation for us by the Spirit. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. So 40 days, 40 nights. That duration is often found in the Word. We know it rained 40 days and 40 nights when the flood came in the days of Noah, Genesis 7 tells us. Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 24:18 tells us. Twice, by the way, Deuteronomy 9:25. It happened not just once, but twice. And he fasted during that time, 40 days. The spies, when they were sent into the land of promise, they were there 40 days, Numbers 13:25. It was the length of time Elijah was able to go without food after eating what the Lord provided for him, 1 Kings 19, verse 8 tells us. It was Jonah's message to Nineveh. 40 days, then comes destruction. And it was the time, 40 days, that Jesus appeared to his disciples alive after the resurrection and before the ascension. Giving, remember, many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And then, of course, it wasn't days, but significantly, it was years, 40 years, that Israel spent in the wilderness. Study it out, look through it, consider it. In every case, it was connected to this idea of testing some sort of unusual situation that provided an opportunity for revelation, to help us see something, to help the people involved see something that they wouldn't have seen without the trial, without the experience. So here, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. He chose not to eat. And it wasn't that he didn't get hungry till the 40 days were over. What it's saying is actually he came to the point where he needed to eat or he would die. He was approaching death. He had a critical need. And in that critical need, in that place of real hunger, verse 3 tells us, now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So at the time of greatest need, the devil came with a suggestion. And there are many stones in the wilderness, many stones just about the size of a loaf of bread. And the devil shows up and he says, hey, why don't you just turn it into bread? You're hungry. You're the Son of God. Now think about this temptation for a minute, because I think if we really stop and consider it, there's some things we can learn about temptation. For example, we know that Jesus can change things. We know that he would change water into wine. In fact, we know he could create bread supernaturally. He fed 5,000 with just a few loaves, and then a chapter later, he fed 4,000 with just a few loaves of bread. So we know that he could do what the devil was suggesting. And that's important to note, for temptation involves a real choice to do something that you have the opportunity or ability to do. Temptation involves a real choice that you have the ability and opportunity to do. It's not a temptation for me unless I have the opportunity and ability to do it. So it's not a temptation to me to gossip about someone that I don't know anything about. But when I know something, and I could use that something to maybe malign a person or to damage their character, then there's a temptation to take what I know and use it to hurt someone else. It's not a temptation for me to be spiteful or bitter towards someone if that person hasn't done anything wrong to me. It's not a temptation to buy things to satisfy my covetous heart if I don't have the cash or credit to do it. So temptation involves having a real choice to do something that you have the opportunity or ability to do. And we know that Jesus certainly could do what the devil was suggesting. Now, the devil was seeking to inspire Jesus to doubt and to distrust the Father. He began by challenging the Father's word. Remember, the Father had just spoken from heaven, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the devil here, the first thing that he says is, if you are the Son of God. So he's challenging the word, questioning Jesus' identity, and even questioning his relationship with the Father. Understand, that's the way the devil often works. It's the way he's been operating from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, his very first words recorded in Scripture, Genesis 3:1, has God indeed said? They're the first words we hear from the devil in the Bible. Has God indeed said? And he's constantly saying that. He's constantly seeking to get people to question God's word. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that when he said it? It's got to mean something different in this culture than it did then. Maybe if you knew Greek, you could discover something that it says that it doesn't say. The devil is constantly out to get people to question the reliability and the authority of God's word in our lives. And he's seeking to get you to question your relationship with God, to undermine your confidence, to try to get you to doubt that you're a child of God, to doubt his love, to doubt his provision. That's what he was doing here. If you're the Son of God. In fact, he was essentially suggesting the idea to Jesus, if you're really God's son, if you really have the right to use your power, if you're really God's son, then you really have the right to use your power to get for yourself what the Father hasn't given you. If you really are God's son, if you really are, that is. Because look at you, you're hungry. The Father's not taking care of you. It doesn't seem like you'd be here in the wilderness without food if you were really the Son of God. And he was trying to get Jesus to use his divine power, his divine authority to satisfy his physical need. He wanted Jesus to act independently, to act as God, not as the perfect man, submitted to God. He wanted Jesus to prioritize his felt need, his physical hunger, over his spiritual mission and sacrifice that place of utter dependence on the Father. He wanted him to act independent. And that's the devil for you. Appealing to logic, appealing to need, suggesting, hey, you should take this into your own hands. He'll seek to get you to try to serve your fleshly desires, to prioritize those things that you feel like you need over the mission that God's given you. The devil's constantly trying to get you to walk in the flesh. So what do you do when you're faced with that kind of temptation? Let's take a look at how Jesus responded. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice, Jesus responded first by quoting Scripture. He said, it is written. The Word of God is the weapon that we've been given to deal with temptation. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says the word of the Lord is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, it's the word of God that cuts through thoughts, that cuts through those suggestions that come to your mind. It's the word of God that can slice through those ideas that come up. It's the word of God that gives you the ability to discern what is spiritual and what is soulish, what is from God and what is from your own mind, what is from other people or even the devil versus what's from the Lord himself. It's the word of God that cuts through and gives you the ability to see if what's on your heart is really from God, if it's spiritual or if it's carnal. The word is the discerner. So if we're going to have this discernment, if we're going to be able to utilize this in our lives, we need to know it. We need to know the word. We need to meditate on the word. We need to refer to the word, memorize the word, to allow the word really to become our thought processor, to take everything through the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says to the Lord, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the idea is that all our thoughts, as they come into our mind, have to pass through a filter that's called God's word. And so that gives us discernment, and it gives us that understanding of where did this thought come from? Is it from God or isn't it? We need to get the Word of God into our hearts. You need it, I need it, more than ever before. Because of all the false information that we're bombarded with, because of all the lies that are so popular and accepted, and because of our own personal ability to completely deceive ourselves. Do you understand that? That you have the capability of completely deceiving yourself, doing something totally wrong, and think that you're totally right? We all have that capability. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you're deceived, how do you know you're deceived? Because if you knew you were deceived, then you wouldn't be deceived. So it's the Word of God that gives us the ability to tell whether we're deceived or not. We need that. And so Jesus here modeled that as a perfect man, responding to this temptation with the Word, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which was originally spoken by Moses for the Lord in the wilderness, as the children of Israel were preparing to enter the Promised Land. And as he pointed to this quote, he really pointed us to another important principle when facing temptation, and that is this. You can find what's happening in your life in the Word of God. You can find what's happening in your life in the Word of God. You see, Jesus modeled that as he pointed to a passage that really paralleled his experience and provided an answer. And you can do the same thing. Now, this isn't just my experience. I've experienced this all the time. Like, you go through something, you're thinking, hey, that's what happened in Numbers 24. Hey, that's what happened in Luke chapter 6. You start to see your life through these parallels that line up with Scripture. But listen, it's not just my experience. It's what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 speaks of this after speaking of Israel's experience in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they're written down for us, for instruction and for warning. And they're there for us to so that we can go and say, hey, I'm experiencing something similar, so that I can learn from that. In fact, immediately after writing that all those things were written for our example and for our admonition, that's when Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, he said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so as we look to the Word, the Lord will give us direction to find the way out of temptation, the way to have victory, the way to overcome. So there's applicable truth in the Word. And so therefore, when we're facing temptations and we're looking at a situation, let that situation, whatever it might be, drive you to the Word, to search for God's wisdom. Okay, so he answered with the Word, and we see from this that there are parallels in our lives that we should look for in the Word. And also note, please, as we look at this, this quotation that Jesus pointed to began with these words, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. Understand that Jesus was saying something very clearly to the devil. He was saying, I'm living as a man. I'm not living using my divine power. He was deliberately living dependently as a man, because that was his role, his mission, his purpose, and he would not be allured away from that mission by his hunger or by his need. Now, the quote that he pointed to the fact that physical life isn't enough, that real life isn't discovered by satisfying your physical hunger. Real life. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's not what life is about. That's not what real living is about. Eating. Real life, abundant life, higher life is not found in fulfilling your stomach or fulfilling your physical needs or desires. Now, this lesson from Deuteronomy was clear. The Father can provide for your needs. Your priority should be listening to the Lord and responding to His Word. To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, trusting that everything else will be added. That's where real life is discovered. Think about it. Israel, the children of Israel had full stomachs in Egypt. They had food in Egypt, but they weren't really living. They weren't living an abundant life. See, there's a big difference between being alive and really living. And our physical needs have to do with being alive, but real living is found in following the Lord. Real living comes when you prioritize the Spirit over the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die ultimately. But when you live after the Spirit, you discover life. Now, the devil wasn't done. It wasn't like the devil ever says, okay, resisted one, I'm out of here. He doesn't work like that. Wouldn't that be great? Like if you just had one trial in your life where the devil came and tempted you and you managed to get through it and he just would leave you alone the rest of the time. It's not the way it works. He's unrelenting. He keeps up the attack. And we see here the devil wasn't done with the Lord. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So he takes him to the highest place, overlooking the busiest area, the place where there was the highest awareness of God, and really the highest level of messianic expectation in Israel. Because Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 3:1 says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple." That's prophecy. So the highest level of messianic expectation, the highest awareness of God, the devil takes Jesus to that place, to that high place, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Now, here at this point, the devil didn't question God's word. At this point, he began to quote it. He quoted out of Psalm 91. Out of context for his own purposes. It's a dangerous thing to quote the word out of context. It's important to study the word, to read the word, to examine the word in the context that it was originally given. In fact, if you read Psalm 91, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read you a little bit more of it so you can get the idea of the context. Psalm 91 begins this way: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." Then down in verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And so the context of Psalm 91 teaches that a person who is living close to the Lord, confident in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, a person who is submitted to and surrendered to the Father, the Lord will keep that person in his ways. When you're walking close to the Lord, when you're dependent on the Lord, when you're looking to the Lord, he'll protect you. The devil took this out of context, suggesting to you that you can do what you want, you can have what you want, and God will protect you. And that's not the promise. He was suggesting that Jesus used this scriptural promise to prove his identity, to show everyone the reality that he was the Son of God. He was suggesting that Jesus make a grand entry, a spectacular jump, to show everyone that he was someone special, and to show everyone that God was faithful to his promises. Go ahead, jump. Show everybody. Show everybody how Psalm 91 is true. Show everyone how you're the Son of God. Come on, jump. Well, in looking at Jesus' words, we can understand even more this temptation. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Again, words spoken in the wilderness by Moses for the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Oh, by the way, by giving us this quote, Jesus pointed us to the right way to quote Scripture, and that is, when we're quoting Scripture, to remember the context is completely applicable. Its meaning, its application is not taken away by the context, but it's enhanced by the context. So when Jesus quoted Scripture, he pointed to a passage that actually helps us understand things even better. When he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," he quoted from a verse that says, "As you tempted him in Massah." So we can ask, how did Israel tempt the Lord in Massah? And Massah, we know, was the place where the children of Israel became thirsty. The story is in Exodus chapter 17. they became thirsty, and the Bible says they contended with Moses, and they said, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they saw their lack of water, and they questioned the Lord's presence, and they predicated their belief, their faith in the Lord's presence, on whether or not he gave them water. You see, they were putting the Lord to the test. They were saying, essentially, that we'll believe if our thirst is satisfied, but if our thirst isn't satisfied, then obviously the Lord isn't with us. They're putting the Lord to the test. And God, if you remember that story, mercifully intervened. And he did give them water. But in no way did they deserve it. It was totally God's grace. Because it wasn't right to put God to the test. They should have simply prayed, waited, and trusted, following the Lord's direction. Instead, they complained and they questioned the Lord. So the devil was making that kind of argument with Jesus. He was saying, hey, this is an opportunity to put the Lord to the test, to jump, take a leap, to show trust, and to see God's faithfulness. In other words, the devil wanted Jesus to make the Father respond to his terms, to act in presumption, to challenge the Father to see if he would do as he promised. The devil wanted Jesus to take a jump that the Father didn't command. It would seem like trust, but it was actually a failure to trust in the Lord. Again, be careful, be careful. You see, it's humble trust and submission that keeps us in the safe place. Trusting God in our need and our difficulty is our calling. Don't tempt the Lord. How does this work? What am I talking about? Well, it's like saying this. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and do this. I know it's sinful. I know it's wrong. But God will forgive me because he has to. That's tempting the Lord. It's called presumptive sin. Say, oh, yeah, I'm going to do that, but afterwards I'm going to repent, and it'll be all right. And that's tempting the Lord. That's testing the Lord. And that's a dangerous place to go. Don't step out into areas where God hasn't directed. Stay close to him and trust in him. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil not giving up. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Notice, at this point, Jesus, or Satan, dropped the challenge to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Prior to temptations, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, this time he dropped that altogether. So he was accepting that. He was accepting the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. He wasn't challenging whether or not he was the Messiah. In fact, in being the Messiah, the scriptures are very clear that one day Jesus will rule the earth. I mean, the Old Testament is replete with promises that the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth. Daniel chapter 2, there's a prophecy about it. Isaiah chapter 2, Zechariah 14. Again and again and again, it's clear that Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem over all the earth. Many, many passages point to that fact that the Messiah will sit on the throne of David and rule the world. So here, the devil was saying to Jesus, you can have it all. You can have it all. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. And in Luke's account, the devil says, in Luke 4, verse 6, he said, I'll give it all to you because it's been delivered to me to give to whomever I wish. And that's the reality, right? Because when God created everything, he put man over the creation. He put man in charge of things on this planet. He gave man dominion over the earth. And then when man decided to obey the devil instead of the Lord, man took the kingdom that God gave him and submitted it to the authority of the devil. So the devil has become, as Jesus called him, the ruler of this world. By the way, Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world not once, not twice, but three times. Take note, John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 30. John chapter 16, verse 11. I'll say it again. John 12, 31. John 14, 30. John 16, 11. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. Jesus came to purchase the world. Jesus came to pay the price to redeem this place. He came to suffer for man's sin, to satisfy the sentence that our sin demands. If God took what is rightfully his, this world, back from the devil before Jesus went to the cross, man would be separated from God for all eternity, and we would be punished by God for all eternity because man is guilty and deserves to die. So Jesus came and died for us so that God can take back what is his, and he can have us, believers, people who have trusted in Jesus, in his kingdom forever. So Satan was suggesting to Jesus, you can have it all, and you don't have to go to the cross. You can have it all, and you don't have to have the pain. You can have it all, and you don't have to have the shame. You can have it all. You don't have to be mocked and spat upon. You don't have to be, you know, whipped or have a crown of thorns in your head. You don't have to do any of that. And that's hard. That hurts. That's uncomfortable. It's not kingly. You don't have to have that. And why wait for it anyway? Why wait for it? Why die for it? You can have it now. Just bow. Just bow. That's simple. Just bow. That's it. By the way, it's the same thought that inspired Peter. Matthew 16 is where Jesus began to teach his disciples about the necessity of his suffering and death. And as Jesus taught his disciples about the necessity of his suffering and death, it was Peter who took Jesus aside and actually rebuked Jesus. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And then Matthew 16:23 tells us that he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It was an idea put into Peter's mind, suggested to Peter's mind by the devil. You see, the cross was God's plan to defeat the devil. The cross was God's plan to take away the devil's power, to take away the devil's headship, to take away the devil's rule. And so it was a necessary path to make it possible for the Lord to take over without sending sinful men to an eternity of suffering. It's very interesting that in that passage in Matthew 16, that we're going to study in depth when we get there, but in that passage in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, it's where Jesus went on to say, Matthew 16:24, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, it's the same temptation that comes to you and comes to me today. Satan says to us, you can have what you want. You can have what you want. You can have it all. You don't have the cross thing. You don't have to deal with that. Skip the pain. Skip the sacrifice. Die to self. Forget about it. You can have what you want. You can have life the way you want it, on your terms. You can have it. You understand? That's what the devil says. Sacrifice? Nah, you don't need to sacrifice. Hard choices? Nah, you don't have to make them. Nah. You can have it all without dying to yourself. Remember, he even said to Eve, "Oh, you can be like God. You can be like God. You won't die. You can be like God. Go ahead, eat it." And he says it to us today. You can have what you want. You can live like you want. You can live for yourself. And you know, it's a lie. The cross meant defeat for the devil, and today the cross means defeat for the devil. And so in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6 and chapter 10, again, from the wilderness, there was absolutely no way that he would bow to Satan to make his life, his path easier, because that was a lie. So, as Jesus submitted to God and resisted the devil, verse 11 tells us, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist, and the devil has to flee. Understand that here Jesus vanquished the devil as he lived as a human. Do you understand that? He did this as a man. As a man. He overcame as a man, as the perfect man. He prevailed over the devil. That's significant. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus knows what you're facing. He understands what you're going through. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, he can help you through it because he went through it. He's given us an example. And not only that, he's given us his spirit. The spirit that led him through this is now leading you and instructing you and empowering you. Understand that? You're not on your own in this. He's with you. He's for you. He's compassionate. So this test proved that he is a perfect man. And this was vital. It was necessary to establish that he, therefore, is an acceptable sacrifice. If he had sin and he died, he would have died for his own sin. But since he had no sin and he died, he could die as our substitute and die for our sin. This showed that he was a qualified substitute, that he could die for your sins. So the test, the trial, they reveal to us who Jesus is, and I believe that the test and the trials in this life reveal to us things we need to see about ourselves. Okay. It's not God giving you the test so that he can figure out something about you. He knows everything. It's not like, you know, God allows you to go through a difficulty and sees you failing and says, yeah, I didn't know that would happen to you. It's not like that at all. God knows already. The tests we go through are so that we can see where we are. So that we can see, hey, you know what? My faith is weak here. I need to get into the Word more. I need to press into the things of God more. Hey, I'm really covetous, and I didn't see that before about myself. And God, forgive me. Help me purify me. See, those experiences help us to see, oh, man, I didn't know I was so unforgiving. Didn't know I was so harsh. But it's those experiences that help it come to the surface and you get to see, hey, I'm not all that I thought I was. And it's those experiences that help people around you see the reality of what Jesus has done in your life. So as you're going through the difficulty, you're going through the trial, you're enduring through the temptation, people around you might look and say, hey, there's something different about you. What's going on with you? How do you have peace like that? How can you have joy like that? You see, it's the test, it's the trial that gives a platform for people to see. Tests are revealing. Revealing to you, revealing to the world. And I think one of the most important tests that the Lord allows us to go through is to see whether or not He really is Lord of our lives. You know, we can say a prayer, we can make a confession, But then you're reading in the Word, and you realize He wants me to do something that I don't want to do. Or I'm doing something that I know doesn't please Him. And that is called tribulation or testing because of the Word. And there we get to see, is He really Lord? Or am I still in the front of my life? That's an important test. That's an important trial. To see if the reality of your profession is consistent with your life. You know, to see if you really, really have submitted it to the Lord. So I want to encourage you tonight. I want to, if you're here and you're struggling through a trial, you're dealing with a test, you're trying to work through things, and you need prayer, we'd love to pray for you tonight, to pray with you. And that's part of being a family, is part of being in this together, to stand with one another in it. And, you know, I want to encourage you tonight, if you realize that you're still in control, you're still doing your own thing, I want to encourage you tonight to make sure that you submit to and surrender to Jesus, not in your word, but in your life, just to give your life to Him. Because that's where there's assurance, that's where there's peace, that's where there's forgiveness. If you really are a follower of Jesus Christ, for that unresolved in your life, because that means the difference between heaven and hell, forgiveness and standing in your sin. Right? Whether Jesus is the Lord of your life, if you've submitted to Him and trusted Him, that's good. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your example, for your presence, for your promises. Help us to be people more and more of your word, taking all our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us to be people that can shine and display the reality of your life in this world as we're going through difficulty and trial. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be pleasing to you. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you went through this to teach us, to show us, to reveal truth about who you are. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to thank you. We want to give you the praise. In Jesus' name.